Let's dive right into our text, 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll just get a running head start. Let's begin with verse 1. We read, "It came to pass that when Samuel was old," scholars estimate he's somewhere in his 70s by this point, "when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel." That was a mistake. It wasn't Samuel's job to make judges. That was God's and his alone. And we talked about that last Sunday. We're told that the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in Samuel's ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. That's a problem. Samuel's old, and his kids are no good. So we read verse 4, that the elders of Israel, they gather together. There's a meeting of the minds, the leadership of the tribes of Israel. And they come to Samuel at his hometown, which was Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you're old. Thanks, guys. But more importantly, your sons do not walk in your ways." So the problem is, Samuel, you've been a faithful judge over Israel. You've been our spiritual leader. God has used you and the nation in incredible ways. We understand that. We recognize that. We're sensitive to that. We're appreciative of it. But you're old. You're not going to be with us forever. And your sons, which, you know, in some regards might have been a natural succession of your leadership, they're wicked. They don't follow your ways. They take bribes. They're not the type of men that are going to lead us the way that you have. So we have a problem. Who's going to lead us? Who's going to guide us? Who's going to direct us? So there's the problem. Now they present a solution. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Up until this point in Jewish history, they had been governed by what was known as a theocracy. Like, the intention was that God would govern his people. And there was mechanisms by which God would extend his hand of influence among the people. God's blueprint for this. As the children of Israel exit Egypt, as they come to Mount Sinai, and you can read about it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God organized the people, but he placed himself in the midst. He designated certain partitions for the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, so much so that when they get to the land, every tribe is allotted a certain bit of territory. There is a measure of self-governance. You had these 12 tribes in which each tribe had their own kind of tribal leadership. This is how, for over 400 years, the nation operated throughout the judges. You had the 12 tribes, each tribe having their own elders, their own local governance. And yet, amongst that dynamic, there was always the tabernacle of meeting. And there was always a place that the people could go to settle disputes, to get wisdom, to pertain, like grab instruction. They could go to the tabernacle. In fact, the high priest, kind of a really odd detail that we don't know a lot about. The high priest in his garments, in his breastplate, had a sack, a pouch, that had, the best we can conclude, dice. They were known as the Urim and the Thummim. And for big issues where the children of Israel needed God to speak and provide direction, they could go to the high priest. And the high priest could use these dice to determine the will of God. Kind of an odd dynamic. And we don't have any really mention of it ever being used. But God's intention is that God would govern his people. That the people would look to God for leadership, to God for instruction. Now, there were times throughout the judges that this whole blueprint, this whole thing kind of fell apart, and he would have to raise up a human being to lead the people. And they're the judges. They come onto the scene, they leave the scene. They're not a permanent office within Israel. In some ways, yes, a judge might have functioned like a king, but they had a very specific job, a specific window, and there was no succession plan, which is what makes Samuel nominating his sons to be judges so off. There's not a precedent for it. So yes, God would use a human instrument, but God was to reign, God was to rule, they would need to look to God. Now the problem is that they never give the model a chance, and that should be noted. Like, they never actually do this model of worldly government with a divine influence, they never give it a chance. Like over 450 years, while this was the blueprint, this was the instruction, this was the way, they never really do it. Samuel comes onto the scene. He ends up being the last of these men known as judges. He is a priest, which makes him unique. He's also a prophet, the first of the prophets. And we have here a big transition within the story arc of your Bible. Some could even say that this verse, the end of verse 5, make us a king, this request, make us a king so we can be like the nations, is the pivot point to the entire book, not of 1 Samuel, but known as your Bible. Everything leading up to this point pivots. They want a king because they want to be like the nations. Now, there's a problem with that to begin with, and that's the motivation. The motivation, and we'll get into this more as we work our way through the text, but right here, it's clear. Their motive for wanting a king, it's twofold. One, well, we need somebody to govern us. Samuel, you're going to die. There's not a good replacement. And we know what happens. We have all this history of what happens when we don't have a leader. Like we don't want the same pattern. You've instituted this great revival and reform, but there's not a leader. Your sons are no good. So we need somebody to keep, you know, to keep the bumpers up, to keep us from going off the road. That's not a bad desire. Now the problem is they had someone. His name was God. And God had been very good at providing what was needed when it was needed for his people. They were his people. He could govern them. Secondly, is their motivation is to be like the other nations. They're looking around and like, well, the Philistines have a bit of unification. The Amalekites do. The Moabites do. The Edomites do. But there's like a central figurehead. There's a ruler. There's a leader that keeps them all on the same page, moving the same direction. We have this dynamic. We have 12 tribes, different leadership, various territories. Sometimes we even fight each other. Like we need, this seems to be a good model in the nations around us. This monarchy concept. That's what we want. So Samuel, give that to us. Now, while there's lots of problems with the request, and you can look at this and say, wow, what a bummer. Like, what a disappointment in the big scheme of things. But the question arises, is the request of a king completely an immoral request? Is it totally outside of God's will for his people? Now, to answer that question, I want us to flip, well, to the left, a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I can read it for you. But in the midst of the law, and this is a repeating of the law given by Moses right before they enter the land of promise. It's what makes Deuteronomy a little different than Leviticus, which happens at Sinai. This is after the wilderness wanderings. This is a new generation. But in the midst of all of this stuff, chapter 17, look at verse 14. This is God speaking. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall this king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and the children and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, how interesting that God's plan for his people is that he would reign. And he gives all the blueprints, all the instructions, everything for the way it would work. But then in the middle of the law, he's like, well, yeah, this is how I want it to be, but I know you. And you're going to come into the land, you're going to settle into the land, and after some time, you're going to be like, we want a king. Okay. Now, this is how I want that to function. You need to pick a king of your brethren. So he needs to be a Hebrew. Like, don't pick a foreigner to be your a king over you. It's got to be one of you. He goes through these instructions. I find it most interestingly that one of the things God says is like, when you do pick this man, God will raise him up. I'll make it clear. But this guy, one of the first things he needs to do is you need to give him a copy of the law. That's not his copy. But I want the law, my statutes, so etched into his heart that you get him a blank scroll next to the actual scroll, and he must copy down, word for word, his own copy of the law. So he knows it. And he takes it with him everywhere. And he allows it to govern. It's his constitution. Now, you'll hear pastors teach about this. And they'll use kind of fancy phraseology of, well, God has a perfect will. God's perfect will was a monarchy. But because God knows human beings, there is kind of running along the same side of a perfect will, this permissive will. I understand why we kind of structure that. And it makes a lot of sense even in our own lives, like from a practical sense. Like God has a perfect will for your life. Are you in it? Probably not. But that's okay, because God knows you. There is a permissive will running alongside. Hopefully you're there. Really, that's our best attempt as human beings to try to describe an aspect of God that we struggle to grasp. And that is the fact that God knows everything. Why is that hard to grasp? Because you don't. So like from an experiential standpoint, we don't know what it's like to know everything because we, brace yourself, don't know everything. But God does. And not only does God know everything, but God is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. In the beginning, there was God. Like God doesn't just know everything, but God knows how everything is going to go. Nothing surprises God. And if you want to try to find fancy terminology, like, hey, you're in God's will. Now, if you commit a sin, is that God's will for your life? No, God's will is never for you to sin. But does God's perfect will then change in that moment? Oh, well, sure. Because God still has my thoughts towards you, Jeremiah would say, are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Like, yes, there is this big thing at play where we have the full sovereignty of God working. And he has foreknowledge. He knows. He knew his people. Hey, I want this to be a theocracy, but I know you're going to want a monarchy. And I know when. You'll be in the land. You'll settle in the land. It'll be years later, but it's going to happen because I know you. So I'm going to go ahead and work into the law some instructions for when you make this mistake. Wow. How amazing that, like, there's so many instructions in the scripture given why. Because God knows we'll make mistakes. So he says, here, I know this is going to happen. Here's the instructions for when it does. Was it God's will for there to be a king in Israel? It's really the big question. And yes, we can look at it from like God's sovereignty, man's free will. But again, I don't like the terminologies, perfect will, permissive will. It's trying to explain what we don't know. But I will say this. The answer to the question, was it God's intention for there to be a human king in Israel? Yes. Interestingly, there was to be a human king in Israel who would still be a theocracy. Because God would come through the tribe of Judah. See, you can go all the way back to Genesis 49. When Jacob is giving the blessings to his sons, and he gets to Judah and his family, what does he say of his family? The scepter will never leave your family. Even in Genesis, before they go to Egypt, God knew that what would happen, there would be a king, that king would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that God would become flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, there would be a king. Now, we get into a dynamic. Was God's intention to raise up David to be king over Israel? Was that always God's plan? And we know that, later on, there'll be the Davidic covenant, an agreement that God makes with David particularly, that what? That the Messiah would come through his lineage. And David is part of the tribe of Judah, and this would all fit. This would all be seamless. The question then is, Saul God's king or not? I'm not going to answer for that question right now. We're going to work through it. In fact, on your own, you can play a fun game after each Bible study. Is Saul in heaven or not? There'll be some of our Bible studies that we'll get done, and you're like, oh, he is totally in heaven. And then there are others that you're like, oh, he's in hell. And you will go back and forth and back and forth. Interesting. Saul. Well, let's kind of get to it. So this thing, verse 6, displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. It's a good thing to do. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. For anyone in ministry, this is a good verse to kind of highlight, circle, cut out, paste on the window. Like, sometimes people don't reject you. They do reject you, but they're rejecting what God's doing through you, or what God's saying through you. So God kind of starts like, it's Sammy. Don't take it personally, because they want a king. Your sons are knuckleheads, that's on you. But this king thing, that's on them. Like, you hadn't failed here. They've rejected, not you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. I love this. God's like, hey, these people I've been dealing with for 450 years since Egypt. Am I surprised? No. They have been stiff, prideful, resistant, hard-nosed. They've been a pain in my butt. So you're just kind of experiencing what I've been experiencing for generations regarding these people. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel, they want a king. You're going to give them a king. That's fine. It's all good. They do this. But what I want is I want you to go to them. Don't resist the request, but I want you to give them a warning. Make sure they know, they fully understand. Yes, they want a king to govern them. They'll want to be like the nations, et cetera, et cetera. But they need to know that having a king will come with a mixed bag. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, the elders of Israel. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Now what we're about to find is something very prophetic that is applicational for any king they'll ever have until Jesus. He will take, with any human government, the best way to understand human government, apart from God's governance, is human government, these three words, he will take, will always happen. You think that your taxes in America is an anomaly, is a new thing, a great new invention? No, like kings take, presidents take, human leadership take. And why? Well, because they're trying to replace God's governance, so the king to replace God's going to need a lot of stuff. He will take, you can note how often we read this. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So he'll take your sons. He'll use them. Secondly, verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Three, he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He'll give them to his servants. Socialism. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, like the good stuff, and give it to his officers and his servants. Fourth, he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys. Leave the donkeys out of it. And put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. You will be his servants. Verse 18. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So Samuel, hey, we want a king. Lord, what do you want me to say? Tell him the truth. All right, if you want a king, brace yourself for what you'll get with a king. All of this stuff. And not only that, God wants me to tell you that when you start to complain about your king, he's going to put cotton balls in his ears. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Basically, sounds good to us. And they said, we will have a king over us, so that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's crazy. Like, as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, you would think they would have learned by now, right? I mean, they come wanting a king directly after the Philistines come against them. They've already made a mess of things by, like, Philistines attacking this whole thing. They bring out the ark. God in a box. It falls flat. Doesn't work. Human mechanism, this instrument, religion fails. It's a heart thing with me. So they're like, okay, lesson learned. Philistines, us, Samuel, repentance. We need salvation. You need to save us. We need God to fight our battles. This is great. Samuel makes a sacrifice. The Philistines come. Voice, confusion, slaughter. God delivers. And then they're like, hey, that was awesome. We want a king. Because we need somebody to fight our battles for us. And you're Samuel like, that's all in the text. To fight? What are you talking about? Like, at what point in your history? Did Moses really fight the Egyptians? No, there were 10 plagues and water parting. Right? Jericho, this big city. Was it you guys fighting? Was it Joshua? No. You sent out the musicians to fight, which is a sure recipe for a loss. Not knocking the musicians. Sorry, Aaron. But God. But now they want a king. Tragic. So Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So the elders have come to him at Ramah. There's this exchange, problem, request, solution. God's like, give it to him. So go back. Me and God will powwow. We'll figure this out. We'll get you a king. So everyone goes back. Verse 1 of chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin. Pause for a moment. A little context. I mentioned that there's the 12 tribes of Israel that have settled into the land. Every tribe has their allotment of land, with the exception of the Levites, who have a different thing because they're the priests of God, and so they have a different inheritance. But like 11, they all get plots of land. The Benjamites, those are the descendants of Benjamin, who was the youngest of the sons of Jacob. What's interesting about the Benjamites is that they live in the south, and they border territory with Judah. But if you go back and you look at Judges 19, 20, 21, the last few chapters of Judges, you will find that a terrible thing happens to the Benjamites. They get slaughtered by their own people. There's a civil war. The Benjamites do some stupid things, and like they kill all of them, except for like 400 guys that had escaped out into the wilderness. But now you got 400 guys. Guess what guys can't do? Reproduce. And so they're like, well, we've got a problem. We're about to eliminate an entire tribe of Israel. And so there's this crazy story about how they're going to provide women for these men. Benjamin never recovers. Benjamin remains the smallest of all of the tribes, the least significant of all of the tribes, and it's for the most part totally swallowed up in Judah, its neighboring tribe, to the point that like later on when the kingdom of Israel splits, you have the 10 northern tribes become Israel, and the southern kingdom just becomes Judah, although Benjamin is like tagging along with the brother. So the fact that we are introduced to a man of Benjamin is interesting. There are not a lot of them. And they're insignificant and they're small. And, side note, we're not to be the kingly tribe, which we'll get to. So there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of that guy, the son of his other friend, a Benjamite. I got that one. A mighty man of power. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. In fact, there was not a more handsome person than Saul among the children of Israel. For his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we get introduced to a man of Benjamin who has a son, and his son's name is Saul. Saul will become a pivotal character in our story. The name Saul means desired, for he was desired. We're given this detail that he's from a notable family of Benjamin, and the dude's good looking. Like, the guy looks the part. Like, if you're looking for a king, there's not a more handsome man in all of Israel, and the dude's tall. Which, if you're looking for a king, you're looking for someone that demonstrates strength and power, commands authority. This is kind of the guy that fits the bill, this guy Saul. We're told that he's shoulders above everyone else. The guy would be an NBA player. Good looking. From a good family. Like right from the beginning, like this is all good stuff. Saul looks the part entirely. People want a king. God's going to give him a king. Saul is exactly the right person as far as he looks. Now, there's this situation. So God has already isolated Saul. He's picked Saul. He knows Saul. Now, he's got to get Saul to Samuel, or maybe better put, Samuel to Saul. We're going to get this kind of weird story on how this takes place. We read verse 3 that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, they're lost. The donkeys get lost. Oh, no. Emergency. So Kish says to Saul, take one of the servants, arise, go and look for the donkeys. So he does. Saul, the servant, they pass through the mountains of Ephraim. They don't find any donkeys. They pass through the land of Shalmish. They don't find any donkeys. They pass through the land of Shimalim. I totally guessed that one. I guess at all of them. The donkey's not there. So Saul passes through the land of the Benjamites. They don't find the donkeys. Now, let's make a little observation about Saul. A couple things I think he can be commended for. He's the son of the father. They're servants. But these donkeys apparently are important enough that instead of sending servants to find the donkeys, it's important that it rises, well, to the heir, to Saul, to go recover this property that has gotten lost. Does Saul argue with his dad? Does he find that the job might be beneath him? No. We find Saul, he's handsome, he's good looking, he's big, he's powerful, he's tall, but he's also respectful. Like, he's respectful to his father. His father gives him an instruction, take one of the servants. Does he complain? Dad, they're donkeys. Who cares about the donkeys? I want to be in the basement playing video games, Dad. No, he's like completely willing to like roll with the instruction. He's submitting himself. There's a measure of humility. And like, there's no begrudging like attitude here. Because he goes to one place, like, how far would you go? How far can a donkey get? Like, he goes to one area thinking the donkeys are there, and he doesn't find the donkeys. At that point, I'm going back to Dad. We just need to get some more donkeys. But he goes to multiple locations. Like, he's scouring the landscape looking for these donkeys. Why? Because his dad asked him to. It was the instruction that he'd been given. We find a faithfulness to this, a work ethic, a determination. Again, all of these things should be commended about Saul. Well, they come to the land of Zuph. And Saul said to his servant who was with him, "All right, let's return. Lest my father ceases to care about the donkeys and becomes worried about us." Well, he, the servant, said to Saul, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." So Saul gets to a point. He's like, you know, we've been gone a while. Dad might be getting more concerned about where we are versus where the donkeys are. We've exhausted our resources here. Let's go back. Yeah, we don't have the donkeys. We failed, but I know Dad's probably worried by now. And so the servant's like, hey, I completely get it, but there's one more town, and I happen to know that within this town, there's a man of God. Now, spoiler, Samuel. So Samuel's there. He's a man of God. Let's go and ask him if he knows where the donkeys are, because like everything he says comes to pass. He's in tune with God, and maybe God will give us some instruction on where these donkeys are. I find this kind of interesting, because first it tells us something about Samuel. Tells us that Samuel had a good reputation, didn't he? And in fact, Samuel had the type of reputation that two guys that don't know him can be like, yeah, he'll help us with donkeys. It's interesting to me, though, that Samuel, a man of God, is used to anoint kings. He's the judge over Israel. But is donkeys too big for him? No, he doesn't have that reputation. It's like, hey, there's a man of God in this town. Let's bring our donkey problem to him. And it's like, we have a donkey problem. Let's not waste his time. He won't hear us. No. He had a reputation. He had a reputation that people could bring to him even their smallest problems, knowing that he would give godly and wise counsel. Do you have that reputation? Do you have the reputation within your neighborhood or within your HOA or at work that if someone has a real problem, like their donkey's in a tight spot, you know what I mean? And they need some advice. Who do I go to? Well, you know, there's that guy. He's different. Or that gal. There's a connection. You know, I'm going to take my problem to them. Because I know they care and they'll listen. They'll hear me out. Samuel had this type of a reputation. We should as well. So Saul said to his servant, "Look, if we go, what do we bring the man? For the bread in our vessel is gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" Again, I see this. There can be some debate as to, you know, the motivation. We don't have anything to pay him off with or bribe him. No, I think that this is actually probably a noble characteristic of Saul. Like, hey, we're going to go bother the man of God, but we don't have anything, like, to give him. I think there's an attitude of honor. Like, when you go do something like this, we don't have any bread. We don't have anything that we can give to honor this man of God. So we're just kind of abusing his time, and I don't feel real comfortable with that. But the servant answered Saul and said, "Look, I have here 1/4 of a shekel of silver. It's not much, but we have it. I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Now we're given in verse 9 kind of an editor's note that formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." That's what they were called. For he who was now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So it's kind of an editor's note. Verse 10, back to the story. So Saul, he said to the servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they go to the city where the man of God was. The idea, by the way, of the word seer in connection with prophet, basically the same thing. It's the ability to see what isn't seen. It's to be able to perceive. Like a prophet can speak into a situation where he doesn't know the details, but God supernaturally provides it. He can see into things. A prophet can sometimes see into the future, to future events. You can't see it, but God gives him the ability. So back in the day, prophet, seer, same thing. So they go. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women, plural, going out to draw water. And said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." A lot of blabbering. All they could have said is that, yeah, he's over there. Like, that would have been, like, the gist. Why are they? It's because Saul's good looking. So Saul walks up. He's like, "Hey, ladies, is the seer around?" And they're all like, just rabbling on and on and on. All they have to say is like, Saul's looking. Where? That's all I asked. I didn't need all of this. But he's that good looking. So they come up to the city, Saul and his servant. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way to go up to the high place to do what was said. He's going to be offering a sacrifice. Now, verse 15 begins some backstory that we're going to get filled in of what was happening with Samuel while all these things were happening with Saul. We read that the word that the Lord had told Samuel in the ear the day before Saul came. So the day before all of this is happening, the Lord comes to Samuel and speaks to him in the ear. Now, the phrase here in the Hebrew is a very interesting phrase. In the ear. It literally means to pull back the veil of, or to pull back the head covering of. The idea is that God leaned in a private way and whispered to Samuel. Again, sometimes we expect God to speak in big, audible, obvious ways, when more often than not, as Elijah discovered, that God will speak in that still, small voice, that whisper. So God whispers to Samuel that tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is. That's the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Now, just side note, and we're going to have to unpack this over the weeks. I think sometimes we get this misconception that the people chose Saul. God didn't. It was the people that chose Saul. That God's king was David. God chose David. But the people chose Saul. And that we use to kind of explain away some things. Do you take that from this text at all? No, not in the slightest. Like, God orchestrates some events here. Beforehand, tell Samuel, "I'm bringing a guy. You'll see him. He's looking for some donkeys." Saul shows up. Samuel's like, boom. God's like, "That's the dude. This is the guy I pick. They want a king. This is the king I'm going to provide them." Again, we're going to play that out over the coming weeks. So Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Again, Saul doesn't know. He doesn't have a picture of Samuel. So he comes to Samuel, like, "Hey, where's the seer?" So Samuel answered, "I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place. You shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I'll let you go, and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Saul finds Samuel. Hey, you know where the seer is? Samuel's like, bro, name tag, duh, seer. In fact, been looking for you. Go up to the high place. We're going to break bread and eat. Now, if you're Saul, you're thinking, not why I'm here. Got these donkeys I'm looking for. Does Saul say anything about the donkeys? No. Samuel's like, oh, and by the way, side point, the donkeys were found 3 days ago. You must have missed that message on Facebook. Now, he says of Saul that it is on him the desire of Israel. Now, what is the desire of Israel? The desire of Israel within the context of the text. Context of the text. That works. Within the context is their desire for a king. They want a king. So the desire of Israel is to have a king. Samuel's job to find the king. So this is first confirmation. This is Saul. Saul kind of understands something weird is going on. So he answers and he says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Like, hey man, I think you got the wrong guy. There's some humility here. There's a humbled attitude. But Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the hall, and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Saul said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said, set it apart. So Samuel had this plan. So the cook brought the thigh with its upper parts, choice piece of meat, set it before Saul, who's hungry. He's run out of bread. And so Samuel said, here it is. This was kept back. It was set aside for you. Eat. For until this time, it has been kept for you. Since I said, I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. This is a private conversation. We have no idea what they discussed. My guess is that Samuel's filling him in on some details and probably letting him know, like, hey, we got to go back to Deuteronomy here. You're going to have to, I hope your penmanship's good. There's going to be a copy of the law that you're going to have to make. So they arose early the next day. About the dawning of the day, Samuel called to Saul. He said, get up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose. Both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead. And he went on, but you stand here, Samuel said, a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. He kissed him. That got weird. And he said, and we'll pick up there next week, what's said, this calling, and some fascinating things that take place. Application. First, you're not going to be a king, so that we set all that aside. I find it very interesting, though, and worthy of our consideration as we close, that here's God, and he's got this plan. Who knows the plan? Well, God knows the plan. People want a king. That king's going to be Saul. Samuel's job is to find the king. Samuel's over here. Saul's over here. I got to get Saul to Samuel. How does he do it? With the most ordinary, probably at the time, obnoxious events ever. The donkeys get out. Why did the donkeys get out? Again, the stupid donkeys. I got to get the servant boy. We got to go run around looking for the donkeys. I got other things to do, man. Like, I got other more important things than searching around for donkeys. Better things to do with my time. And that would be your reaction, right? And then the farther you go away, you're like, these stupid donkeys. What am I doing with my life searching the hillside for donkeys? This can't be what God has for my life. This is mundane. This seems pointless. This seems frivolous. I am wasting my years searching for donkeys. You think he felt that way after everything played out? No, he becomes the king of Israel. Why did the donkeys get out? Because God ordained it. And why did the donkeys get further away? Because God was leading him. And why did the donkeys go away at the town that Samuel happened to be there so that they could, by happens chance, say, let's go ask the seer. And the day before, while Saul didn't know it, God comes to Samuel like, the guy you see coming in, I'm orchestrating some things, that's the guy. And Samuel's like, all right, I'll get some grub prepared, this choice meat. And so, Saul's got no clue any of this is happening. The Bible says to us, don't despise the day of small things. You know, when we think of God and His will and how He should lead us, man, we have some really lofty, unfair expectations for how that should take place. Like, listen, man, the children of Israel in the wilderness, that was easy. Cloud by day, fire by night. If I had that, this would be no issue. But is that how God typically moves us along the current of His will? Now, there have been times in my life I find myself in the most mundane thing, and I think this is a waste of my time, and I don't know. God, what are you? Are you there? Are you doing anything? And I find myself just floating on this current, like, I don't know. This is dumb. I'm out searching for donkeys. This is stupid. And then I encounter God. And the donkeys aren't as stupid anymore. Like, you might find yourself in that season where you're like, where the heck is God? He might be right around the bend. And I can promise you this, if you're seeking Him, you're in His will. For me, that's one of the most powerful passages. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things get added unto it. Like, the idea is, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, it's so simple. Seek first, or primarily, the kingdom of God. Every day, God, I want to seek your kingdom. I want to seek your face. I want your will to be done for my life. I forget who it is, but someone said, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you can do whatever you want to after that. And you'll be in God's will. Why? Because if you really love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, He's going to guide your feet exactly where it should go. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek Him. Even if it means you're going and your daddy asks you to go find some donkeys. Well, God, I didn't know this was in the bingo card for today, but I'm seeking you. I want to be pleased. And I, you know what? There's nothing too small. It's amazing that even searching for donkeys can lead you right into the will of God. So, Father, Lord, just let that apply to wherever we are.